Good morning, aloha kakahiaka e komo mai. Please open in your Bibles to Book of Philippians chapter 1 as we continue in our study through this amazing letter written by Paul to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 1 verses 9 through 11 is our text this morning. Thank you for praying for me. In marriage, we share a lot of things, even colds. So I was a little bit out for a little bit. Thankful that my brother was here. So born and raised in Hawaii. Our native language is Hawaiian Pidgin English, and I typically hold myself back, small kind, more than small kind, and you know, I'm known to sprinkle it in here and there in my sermons, and I heard that Chris threw you guys in the deep end, so he is going off with the Pidgin, but seriously, I heard it was an encouraging message. I'm thankful for him. You can pray for him and his family as they face potential major transitions coming up in ministry and those kind of things. And Lord willing, we will have him back. So Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The title of this message is The Abundant Life, a prayer for spiritual growth. The Abundant Life, a prayer for spiritual growth. This is the verses that actually end the official introduction to Philippians. You may not have mentioned this before, but Philippians verses 1 through 11, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, is the introduction. I know it's our fifth message on Philippians, but this introduction was worth our camping out in because of the beauty and the goodness and the example that we have in our brother Paul as he speaks about and to God's people here. And here we're going to see the climax of the introduction in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. This is God's word. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Lord, please help us right now through the foolishness of preaching to declare the beauty of your word. Give us attention. Help us to hear this not as the words of man, but as the word of God, which it really is. Give us understanding, insight, perception. Rebuke us, encourage us, correct us, challenge us, and help us to come out of here changed, not just better informed, Lord, but changed from the inside out. We pray that you would do these things for your glory and your praise and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What does the abundant life look like? The fruitful life, the productive life, the meaningful life, the full life. If you scan our world today, social media, Instagram, sitcoms, rom-coms, worldly success stories, you'll get any number of supposed insights into what an abundant life is and what it looks like. But here in our text today, Paul prays that all of God's people would have an abundant life. And the way he goes about praying for them reveals to us what that life looks like according to God's standards. In the context of this chapter, as we've seen earlier in verses 3 through 4, Paul tells the Philippians that he prays for them. But in these verses 9 through 11, now he tells them what he prays for them. He invites believers into his prayer life for a brief moment. He starts verse 9 by saying, "And it is my prayer." Or, "This is what I pray for you." And then he prays that they would have an abundant life as evidence in comprehensive and ever-increasing spiritual growth, maturity, and development. He asks God to give them what they most need and what would make them most healthy and fruitful and whole. In this passage, as we approach it, Paul prays for the spiritual growth of the Philippians in at least three ways. He wants their growth to be bountiful, tangible, and worshipful. First, he prays for their bountiful growth in verse 10. Now, in verses 7 through 8 in our last message in Philippians, we've seen that Paul has just expressed his sincere and intense love for the Philippians. His gospel love, as we remember, thinks and feels the right way about them, emotively expresses affection to them, and it burns with the love of Christ for them. So, in context here, Paul's prayer is really just a natural overflow of Paul's love. Because gospel love can't help but pray for others. In fact, one of the most faith-filled and loving things you can ever do for someone is to simply pray for them. Nowadays, I fall asleep to the sound of white noise because it calms me. But when I was growing up, I remember that for years, for countless nights, before I was even a Christian, I would fall asleep to the sound of my mom's prayers. She would pray with me and over me and for me. For my entire childhood, mom's prayers covered me as I dozed off and the line between her praying and my dreaming became blurred night in and night out. Never underestimate the power of prayer for people you love. Like Paul does here. Pray boldly, expectantly, and constantly, and don't give up. Paul prays for those whom he loves, and he prays for bountiful growth. Before we get into the specifics of what he prays for, notice the general content of his prayer. What kinds of things does he focus on and prioritize in his praying for them? Well, look down at verse 9. He says, I pray that you get that mansion in upcountry that you really want with that decked out 2022 Toyota Tacoma with so much money you can eat at Mama's Fish House every single night. No, he doesn't pray for abounding money or bountiful financial growth. He also doesn't say, it is my prayer that you'd be healed of all your sicknesses, that you never experience pain or weakness, and that you be free from all forms of earthly suffering in your life. He doesn't pray for bountiful financial growth or bountiful physical health. He doesn't prioritize these things for them. What he prays for is their bountiful spiritual growth, development, maturity. Of course, this doesn't mean that we can't pray for physical healing or financial well-being or any number of things. We should pray for anything that is good. But this does mean that biblical prayer prioritizes what is most important. Fixates on what's essential. It's not obsessed with the earthly, but with the eternal. What do you most pray for? When you pray for yourself and for others, do you pray for increasing spiritual growth and maturity? And the question, it's really not just do you pray for spiritual growth, but do you make spiritual growth, your faith, your purity, your witness, your seeking of the kingdom, do you make these kinds of things the priority in your prayer life? Do you pray most that your life circumstances would make you more comfortable or more Christ-like? Do you ask most for more health or more holiness? And once again, to be clear, it's not wrong to pray for these things. It's right and good, but they should not dominate our prayers individually and as a church. This is important here because your prayer life is a window into your heart. Paul opens his heart here and shows what he most prizes. What you pray for most reveals what you most treasure. Your private prayers show your personal priorities, your deepest longings, your controlling passions. What Paul does here is instructive and helpful. He prioritizes in his prayers for others what is most important, what will last forever, what transcends this fading world, what matters for eternity. And this is his pattern not only in this prayer, but in all his prayers for God's people. In Romans 9, his heart's desire and prayer is that unbelievers may be saved. In Philemon 5, he prays for Philemon's effective evangelistic efforts. In 1 Thessalonians 3, he prays for their hearts to be established in holiness. In Romans 15, he prays for Christian unity. A couple verses later, he prays that they be filled with joy, peace, and hope. In Colossians 1, He prays that they'd walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, pleasing God, bearing fruit, doing good, enduring with joy, and being filled with gratitude. In Ephesians 3, he prays that they be strengthened to understand the incomparable love of Christ that surpasses human understanding. And in Ephesians 6, he asks for prayer that words be given him to open his mouth and declare the gospel without fear. What is he most concerned about when he prays for God's people? For the unity of the church, the spread of the gospel, the salvation of the lost, the fruit of the Spirit, the spiritual health and maturity of the saints, for growth and endurance, patience, faith, hope, holiness, and gospel witness. Do you pray like that? These are the kinds of things that Paul focuses on and singles out in his prayer life. That's the clear fixation of his prayers in general and of this prayer in particular. So what does Paul specifically ask for here? Well, he asked for some big things. Things that matter to you right now. Things you need from God to be mature, faithful, effective, healthy, growing, and whole. He prays big and bold things. Notice the main verb in verse 9 here. He prays that in and through them certain things may abound. To abound is to be abundant, plentiful, bountiful, not just choke, but chokus, not manini, but massive. He wants massive amounts of bountiful, abundant growth. And he prays for bountiful growth in two areas. First, he prays for bountiful love. He says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." If we were not yet convinced in the previous message in verses 7 through 8 that the reality of love in Paul does not also mean the priority of love for us, this statement leaves us no doubt. The first virtue he singles out, the first thing he most wants God's people to abound in, is their love. This is because love is the preeminent virtue of a true Christian. It is a God-given crown of jewels upon the head of a saint. It's what makes him or her like God, to look and act like God, because God is love. The Bible, without flinching or caveating or qualifying, constantly prays for, expects, calls, and commands Christians to love, specifically to horizontal love between one another. God is so concerned that we love one another that his Spirit inspired multiple scriptures communicating love as the above all quality to cultivate and pray for. For instance, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Paul tells the church in Colossians 3:14, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." John tells Christians in 1 John 4:21, "This commandment we have from him," that's from Jesus, "whoever loves God must also love his brother." Notice Paul doesn't just pray here for an absence of hate. He doesn't say, "I pray that you wouldn't hate each other. That's good enough. Because I know you used to hate each other before you got saved, but now, as long as you don't hate, you're doing well." No. He doesn't just pray for toleration. He doesn't say, "I pray that you would just put up with each other. Just grin and bear it, you know, until you get to heaven." No. He doesn't even pray that their love would exist. "I pray that you would have love." It goes further. He prays for an abundance of love in them, that their love would abound, that it would be a fountain that overflows to reach others with your words and your actions and your attitudes, that your love would not just be faintly discernible, but fully unmistakable in your life, that it would abound, and that it wouldn't just abound, but that it would abound more and more, that your love would grow blossom, flourish, thrive, that it would be a multiplying, expanding, deepening, ever-increasing love. Beloved, my prayer is that your love would abound more and more. Paul prays for bountiful love for believers. But there's another bountiful thing he prays for here. Notice, he says, I pray that your love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. The link here between love and knowledge is clear and strong. If you look down at this verse, the phrase, with knowledge and all discernment, it's grammatically connected, just like love is, to the verbal phrase, abound more and more. What does all that mean? It means this. What this means is that Paul doesn't just pray for a downpour of love with a sprinkling of knowledge. He doesn't say, I pray that you'd have overflowing love and just top it off with a little bit of knowledge, but not too much, because that's bad. Not at all. He wants to see them abounding in love alongside and in cooperation with abounding knowledge. He prays they'd abound in knowledge and discernment. This word for knowledge, it's just a general term for a spiritual knowledge of God and of God's truth. This isn't knowledge received just to know about stuff, but true knowledge received to know God and love others. This describes a real knowledge that delights in God's word and loves its truth. Discernment here is just knowledge practically applied. It means being able to perceive decisions and circumstances clearly, to exercise understanding in important practical matters, to have a piercing depth of insight. It's the opposite of being ignorant, reckless, and foolish. One time, I was at Cliff House in Kapalua in college, and I decided to do this jump where I literally had to sprint in order to clear 15 feet of jagged rocks before hitting the ocean below. That wasn't discerning. Discernment would have told me, bro, you're going to die if you do something like that. Stop it. I'm still alive. But that wasn't discernment. Discernment is real life wisdom, circumspection, discretion, taking true knowledge and applying it to real life. So Paul prays for their bountiful growth. And this spiritual growth would show itself in abounding love alongside abounding knowledge and discernment. One thing we see here before we move on to our next point is that love and knowledge are inseparable. Paul prays for bountiful growth in both of these areas, love and knowledge, to grow in conjunction with one another because they must always go hand in hand. Both truth and love must coexist in us. It does no good to pit either of these against each other because they are not enemies, they're friends. They are interconnected virtues that come together to help form a healthy and holistic Christian. These both must be our prayerful priorities and practical pursuits. To neglect one or the other is to be disproportionate, unhealthy, and immature. To pursue love but ignore knowledge is to be all head and no heart. That's empty emotionalism. But to pursue knowledge and ignore love is to be all head and no heart. That's ugly intellectualism. Both errors lead to deformity and destruction. In either mistake, it's a dangerous imbalance. Think about this first kind of imbalance, which is probably the more common one, right? We got to beware of love without knowledge, of claiming to be all about love, but at the same time ignoring knowledge and undervaluing truth. This is important because love without truth, it's wishy-washy emotionalism. It's sentimentality without stability. It's feelings without foundation. But biblical love has backbone. It's anchored and tied to truth. We need an objective standard of truth found in God's word to define true love. Because without this, we have no standard of discerning what love is outside of our feelings, which are fluctuating, and our opinions, which are fickle, and our emotions, which are changing and sometimes sinful. Our love needs to be knowledgeable love and centered on truth. This means that healthy Christians are learners just as much as they are lovers. Anyone who demonizes knowledge, in other words, who says that knowing too much Bible is bad or emphasizing truth too much makes you unloving, they're not talking about true knowledge here. They're talking about misused knowledge. Who are we to say that knowledge, theology, doctrine, and truth are bad or even unnecessary when God's Spirit, through Paul here, prayed that we would abound in knowledge? We need to be just as zealous and eager and excited about abounding in the knowledge of God, knowing His Word, gaining truth, as we are about abounding in love. So do whatever it takes to be ever increasing in your knowledge of the truth. The more you know truth, the more you can live out the truth. And the more you live out the truth, the healthier and happier you will be as a believer. So find reliable sources, study theology, study doctrine, memorize scripture, dive into the Bible, read good books, listen to good preaching and teaching, and pray for growth in knowledge and discernment. Love needs truth to be real and good. But there's a second kind of imbalance here. This is a danger to everyone who attends church, reads the Bible, or listens to preaching. We also got to beware of knowledge without love. Our knowledge must always be a loving knowledge. God doesn't care how much you know if you don't truly love Him and love others. I don't care if you've memorized entire biblical books, if you've earned a degree in theology, if you've been in church your whole life, if you love Bible-based preaching, if you don't abound in love. I don't care if you can recite the entire gospel message with powerful clarity and precise theology backwards with your eyes closed, in your sleep, upside down, underwater. If you have all that, but you don't have love, God says you are nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:2. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. It's impossible to overvalue love. You can't have too much love based in God's truth. Do you love knowledge and truth? Good. But take care that you don't neglect love. Be a lover just as much as you are a learner. Don't fill your head without filling your heart. Here's a prayer for these two things: knowledge and love, to coexist, to grow together, for us to be mature and healthy Christians and to have an abundant life. I pray, beloved, that your love would abound more and more alongside knowledge and all discernment. So in verse 10, Paul prays for bountiful growth. Then in the next verse and a half, he prays for tangible growth. For tangible growth. Something that's tangible, it's measurable, empirical, observable, it's discernible, definite, evident. It can be touched and seen. Paul prays for their growth to be tangible because he wants it to have results, to produce something real in their lives now and for eternity. He prays here for three evidences of spiritual growth and maturity to show up in their lives in very tangible ways. First, he prays they'd approve what is excellent. He prays they'd approve what is excellent. This is a prayer for their present life. He prays that their love and knowledge would abound, if you look down there, so that you may approve what is excellent. What does this mean? To approve means testing with the result of proving something to be authentic, acceptable, and good. The word excellent here is an interesting word. In Greek, it speaks of the comparative value of one thing over another. What is excellent exceeds other things in quality. So you have the real Jordans. Those are sneakers, expensive sneakers. You got the real Jordans that you bought from the store, and then you have the knockoffs from Wish.com. The first one is more excellent than the second. Something excellent is qualitatively different from the rest because it has superior value and worth. So what's Paul praying for? When Paul prays for them to approve what is excellent, he's saying, I pray that in your life, you would choose what is best. Focus on what is superior and prioritize what is essential. Not according to worldly standards, but according to God's. This is knowledge and discernment practically applied in everyday life. Let's massage this in just a bit before we move on to our last point. Negatively stated, approval of what is excellent implies disapproval of what's not excellent, right? Of what's wrong. It means disapproving what's wrong, what's sinful, what's evil, what's untrue, what's unhelpful, what's unwise. It means rejection of what is worthless and wicked. One of the marks of those who do not know God is that they do and approve of things that God hates. After Romans 1 gives a list of various vices and sins, in Romans 1:32 it says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Is there anything in your life right now that you are doing, approving, or loving that should not receive your approval? There is no excuse for a man of God to approve of sexual immorality, to indulge in pornography. There is no excuse to approve of gossip and slander, to normalize sin. There is no excuse to refuse to pursue holiness. Are you approving of things that are not excellent? To approve what is excellent means, as Romans 12:9 says, to hate what is evil and to hold fast to what is good. May none of us live a life until our last day where we have refused in rebellion to approve what is excellent, but instead we have pursued what is worthless and wicked. May that never be us. The writer of Ecclesiastes, he looks back on the rest of his life, of all the things he pursued and desired and accomplished, of things he approved of that were not excellent, things that were not built for eternity but were vanity. And he came to this sad conclusion about it. Ecclesiastes 2:9, he says, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, worthless vapor, and a striving after wind, useless effort. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. I have nothing to show for it. May the conclusion you make at the end of your life, about your life, not be this conclusion. But if you give yourself to wicked and worthless things, day in and day out, week in and week out, to useless things, to evil things, this will be your reality. This prayer is powerful because it asks God for a life that is approving of and pursuing, that is about excellent things that are worthwhile, valuable, and superior. That's negatively stated. Positively stated, what this prayer means is not just that they would reject what is wicked and worthless, but that they would positively choose and pursue what is best. It's foolish to give your life, all your energy, day in and day out, to anything that is useless, that's of no eternal value, that is not excellent. Proverbs 12:11 says, he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. This doesn't mean that we can't happily enjoy things that are more morally neutral, but the standard of what we most give our lives to is not just asking if it's wrong, but if it's best. Ask, this thing right now that I am pouring my life and energy and time into, is it best for the kingdom? Is it best for the gospel? Is it best for the limited amount of time that I have left in this world? Is it best for my holiness and purity, for my contentment and peace, for my spiritual growth and maturity? Is it best for my service and devotion to Christ and His church? Approval of what is excellent means giving your life to things of superior value that have lasting worth. My prayer is that in your life, beloved, you would choose what is best, that these excellent things would be what you spend your life for, sacrifice your time to, and devote your energy toward. The first kind of tangible growth Paul prays for is that they would approve what is excellent. Second, the second kind of tangible growth he prays for is that they'd stand pure and blameless. If the previous prayer is for their present, they approve what is excellent, this is a prayer for their future. He prays, as you see in the verse, they'd approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The phrase pure and blameless surely has a relational aspect here, because blameless can also mean not giving offense or causing others to stumble. You'll see that in some of your translations. The word pure has the idea of moral purity, of sincerity, of genuineness, of being free from hypocrisy. Paul prays that they'd stand before him without blemish and spot. A similar thing is said in Colossians 1:22. It says, He has now reconciled you, that's Jesus, by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Paul is praying beautiful, amazing things for them here. He's saying, I pray that on the day of Christ, on the last day, when you stand before the judge of all the earth, that you wouldn't be filthy, that you wouldn't be guilty, that you wouldn't be condemned, that you wouldn't be cast away, but that you stand before God as one who is holy and blameless and acceptable in His eternal presence. This is the tangible growth shown in their endurance and perseverance that leads to ultimate spotless perfection on the day of Christ. So Paul prays that they'd approve what is excellent, that they'd stand pure and blameless, and third, that they'd be filled with righteous fruits. He prays, as you see, that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is the fruit of a righteous lifestyle. It's righteous living. It's being and living pono, but according to God's standards. This includes all the righteous thoughts, motives, actions that come from a gospel-transformed life. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's good thoughts and good words and good works that flow from a good heart. In mango season here in Hawaii, we got mango trees. As we say, some of them are hamas. They are beasts. Some of them have mangoes. Carlos and Bonnie know about this. They have mangoes on their trees that are drooping under the weight of their plentiful fruit. They are filled with fruit. And here Paul prays that their lives, that your life as a believer, would be filled with righteous fruit, with the fruit of gospel goodness. As 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, that they would always be abounding in the work of the Lord. So Paul prays that they'd approve what is excellent, that they'd stand pure and blameless, that they'd be filled with righteous fruit. As we near our third and final point, so we've seen, right, that Paul, he prays for bountiful growth. He prays for tangible growth. And here, he finally prays for worshipful growth, or you can call it doxological growth, for worshipful growth. Paul's ultimate prayer is for our lives to resound to God's glory. This is worshipful growth here because all the worship, honor, and glory goes to God for it. This is worshipful because these things can't be done apart from a certain person. Notice in verse 11, Paul says that being filled with the fruit of righteousness, All of the righteous living that we produce as Christians comes through Jesus Christ. Guys, think about all the goodness in verses 9 through 11. Think about all of the goodness and the good things that Paul prays would abound and flow out of Christians here, and by extension, out of us as well. Think about all of the true love and the real knowledge and the wise discernment and the approval of what is excellent. Think about our lives filled with righteous fruit and our lives ultimately standing before the day of Christ, before the face of God, pure and blameless. That's some good stuff. That's an abundance, bountiful, immeasurable, indescribable, wonderful fruit. But what we have to be clear of here is that we cannot sever this beautiful, bountiful, tangible growth from the power of the gospel and the grace of Christ. Let's be clear. How will we do and have any of these things? Not because the people I'm looking at are super impressive. There are not many wise. Not because I'm great. Not by our power. Not by our goodness. Not by our natural love and knowledge. Not by our own purity and blamelessness or our own righteousness. All of this comes in and through Jesus Christ alone. He gets the credit. He gets the glory. The honor and praise go to Christ. We can abound in love because He first loved us. We abound in real knowledge because He made us alive to His truth. We choose what is best because He has given us a new heart that is fit for heaven. We stand pure and blameless before Him because He has taken our sin upon Himself and given us His righteousness as a gift. He has made us dead sinners alive, us condemned sinners forgiven, us filthy sinners clean. So as Paul says at the end of verse 11, all this is to the glory and the praise of God and God alone. This is worshipful growth. And if you're not a Christian here today, I can admit that some of this will sound really foreign and alien and weird. And if you're listening to this and you're thinking, oh, wow, that sounds good. I want that kind of abundant, bountiful life for sure. And I know I just got to dig down deeper and try a little harder. I just got to be more loving now and get true godly knowledge and be pure and blameless as much as I can and just try to live righteously. But that's not the first step. The first step for you is it's not to get more love and get knowledge and get pure and get righteous by your own effort. The first step for you is to get Christ, to all-out sprint to Jesus, because all of these things will only come to you through Him. Don't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Put yourself under His cross. If you turn from your sin and fully trust in Him alone, He will receive you with open, nail-scarred arms. And then, yes, through Jesus Christ and His grace and power and His gospel, you can be filled with the fruit of righteousness. You can become one who abounds in gospel love and true knowledge, who approves what is excellent and chooses what is best and prioritizes what is eternal and seeks first the kingdom of God, who stands pure and blameless before Christ at the end. This can be your reality right now if you run to Jesus in full, abandoned faith and trust. Beloved church, I would commend this prayer as something you should memorize, to meditate on regularly, to pray for yourself, to pray with others and over others, like our brother Paul does here. This is a prayer for and a picture of the truly abundant life. May you pray these things, pursue these things, And may God give these things to you by his grace in ever-increasing measure to his glory and his praise. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you as your servants. Lord, none of us here wants to be puffed up in pride. We are finite and weak, and we pray, Lord, that we would seek our strength and power and faithfulness and endurance in Jesus. I pray, Lord, for the Christians here, that they would have bountiful growth, that they would abound in love and abound in knowledge, that they would have tangible growth, that they would approve and choose what is excellent and prioritize what is best in their practical lives, that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, and that they would stand pure and blameless before you on the day of Christ to the glory and praise of your great name. Lord, I pray that you would do these things for our church, for the people here, for the beloved Christians here. You want to do it. I pray that we would pray this for ourselves and for others, and that you would work a mighty work, and that if there is anyone here who just doesn't know you, who doesn't trust you, who is still in their sin, I pray that they would run to Jesus to live the truly abundant life by your grace and your gospel. And we ask all these things for the sake of your glory and our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.